Nice to see you. The subject is love and obedience, which is not my subject. It was given to me. And I never heard of it before. And I thought, why? 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 And then I talked with the man who invented this subject. And it was an interesting talk. And then I prayed about the subject. And then I thought about the subject. And now I think I understand the subject. So we might have a good discussion together. You live in a postmodern culture. Wherever the church is in the world and in history, it is strongly influenced by the culture that is around it. Jesus told us that we should be salt and light in the world. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not the salt of heaven and the light of the sky. But sometimes Christians get confused about that. But what actually happens in history is that the world is the salt and the light of the church. This happens in every generation. It's not 100% in that direction, but the church is very strongly influenced by the culture around it. The highest value of the postmodern culture is freedom. Maybe I wait just a minute while newcomers come in and I close this door. Good, welcome. Welcome. You hardly missed anything. We just started, so it's fine. I just gave one of my little proverbial sayings that I say all over the world, which is, the world is the salt and the light of the church. If you take notes, you must put that in the notes, because that is a really central point. And because the world is the salt and the light of the church takes upon itself the values of the world. So as I meet Christian leaders and talk about life and evangelism and church and community, the values that I hear talked about are market share, strategic locations, progress, growth, which are values of the contemporary marketplace. We don't find those values in the Bible. They're extra-biblical values. But often they become principal values of the church. And we don't get those values from the Bible, we get them from the world, because the world is the salt and the light of the church. The world now around you has as the highest value freedom. And the freedom that it values is autonomous freedom, independent freedom. I am free from being shaped by anything around me, which people gladly receive. I am free. I can be anything I want to be. Little children are taught that in school. You can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be. This is probably the most evil lie you could ever tell a child, because they cannot. It's just not true. And if people believe that, they will suffer. They will suffer disappointment, frustration, anger. They will feel entitled to this. And this kind of entitlement teaching comes into the church. You are entitled to health and wealth and happiness. If you love God and you are spiritual, you are entitled, this is your right to have these things. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The world teaches that, but that teaching comes into the church because the world is the salt and the light of the church. So the value of autonomous freedom is a very cruel value because it means nothing is given to you. You have to invent or discover everything about you. You have to discover your personality. You have to discover your values through value clarification. And recently, you have to create and invent your own gender. Whether you are male or female is not given to you. You have to make it. And so there is a terrible identity crisis going on. People do not know who they are. And there is a lot of disturbance among young people because of that. Something I've noticed recently is the exponential increase in tattooing. People don't know who they are, so they write their name on their arm so that they can remember. And then they... Because everyone is autonomous and everyone is totally free, everyone comes to be very much the same. And so in order to be unique, people decorate their bodies in unique ways so that they are actually an individual person and not just in the oatmeal, the porridge of humanity. They also experience their existence through suffering. I hurt, therefore I am. I pierce my body, and then I know that I exist because I experience this suffering, and I see the change in my body when I have pierced myself and perhaps put a jewel or a metal object in the hole that I made. Then I know that I exist. Well, the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches we know that we exist because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So it's quite different. When the highest value is freedom and it's autonomous freedom, then the world will believe that love is connected with freedom. Because love is a very popular word, a very ancient concept, and everybody says love and thinks about love, but people have different ideas about what love is. And there was a famous saying in a very popular book in the late 60s, Jonathan Livingston Seagull, that said, love means never having to say you're sorry. And that became very popular in the culture. Maybe you never heard of it because you're too young. That's not a sin to be young. It's fine. I mean, sometimes I'm a bit jealous of you, but it's I have to remind myself it's not a sin to be young. Young people sin, but it's not a sin to be young. So let me hear from a couple of you. What is love? How many of you use the word? And now be honest. How many of you use the word? And it's going to be 100%. Okay. Okay, I'll put it the other way. Who never uses the word love? Now we get it. It's 100%, you see. That's apophatic knowledge. What is love? I don't expect you to give the right answer. I expect you to give your answer. So I'm not expecting perfection. I'm expecting real. Yes?
Basically, the way I figured it is, you're willing to give yourself to that individual, the person you love.
You're willing to give yourself?
Yeah.
In what kind of ways?
It can be ways of emotionally, it can be in ways of material ways, be dedicated to for their well-being.
To other people's well-being.
To other people.
Uh-huh. So love is service, giving. Okay, yes?
God is love.
God is love. And what do we know about God that would help us understand what love is?
He's a triune God.
He's three persons.
He's a giver.
Pardon me?
He's a giver.
He's a giver. Yes, we would understand that. You see, the concepts of freedom in the world around you, in the postmodern world, is freedom from obedience and freedom to be autonomous. But the biblical concept of freedom in Christ is freedom to serve, freedom to sacrifice, knowing that I cannot lose. Because Jesus told us, if we lose our life, we find our life. If we give our life away, we gain our life in Christ, because that is how he functions, by giving his life away. Do you see how totally different that is from the culture in which you live? So there's a huge culture clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The New Testament writers spoke about that because that culture clash was happening in the first century. In the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles, there was a huge cultural clash between the kingdom of God and the Greek and Roman kingdoms and cultures. Well, that hasn't changed. The details have changed, but the clash, the conflict, the battle has not changed. And if you belong to Christ, then you come into the kingdom of God and you enter into the battle. And it is the false prophet who cries, peace, peace. So we have peace in Christ. But the peace that we have in Christ is shalom, which does not mean lack of conflict. Now, our contemporary use of the word peace means lack of conflict. We have peace, everything is nice, we don't struggle, we don't disagree, we don't have conflicts with each other. And everything is fine. That is not the biblical concept of peace. But you see, because the world is the salt and the light of the church, then the world's concept of peace as lack of conflict comes very strongly and clearly into the church. And Christians begin to believe that and to hold that concept. But it's not a biblical concept. But it's very strong in the minds and the hearts of Christian people. Because, why?
Because the world is the light and the salt of the church.
The world is the salt and the light of the church. That is why we have a worldly understanding of peace as lack of conflict. And we have a worldly understanding of love as freedom from obedience, freedom from restrictions, freedom from obligations. A lot of people think of love as something that happens to you, an emotion or a hormone or a circumstance or a discovery, and then you love chocolate or you love Marianne, or you love Siegfried, whatever it may be, or you love your dog, and it happens to you, and it's an emotion, it's a feeling, it's an enjoyment. But in the biblical understanding of love, love is not something that happens to you. It's something that you do. And that's completely different. Now, someone said, God is love. And that is one of the strongest statements and clearest descriptions of God that we have in the Bible. And I've got my Bible open here to 1 John, 1 letter of John, chapter 4. where he talks about love quite a bit. And in verse 10, he begins, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God is love. What is the action of love? The action of love is atoning sacrifice. Now, atonement is one of those words, isn't it? You hear it in Bible school and then you forget it. And people talk, theologians talk about atonement and sacrificial atonement and all these kinds of things. And you don't know what they're talking about. Well, in English, it's clear. At-one-ment. Atonement means a sacrifice that allows you to be together and not separated. So, we are separated from God by sin, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross brings atonement, which allows us to be together with God in one reality, not in separate realities. That's what atonement does. It brings together the things that are separated, particularly the people who are separated. And it's a sacrifice. So, for instance, if one of you gossips about me, and the gossip goes through the whole school, and I get a really bad reputation, and then you decide, well, I'm sorry I did that. That was really wrong and destructive. So I'm going to collect all that gossip back. Forget it. It's like opening up a feather pillow in the wind and then trying to collect all the feathers and put it back inside the pillow. You owe me something, but you cannot pay it. So what is the solution to such a situation? The solution is I will pay it. I will give it for you. And here the English works nicely. I will give for, I will forgive. Forgiveness. I will forgive you. I will give it for you. I will say, no, you don't owe me. I pay. Where do I get the money to pay your debt? From the bank of Jesus. The blood of Jesus gives me the power to give it for you. This is a tremendous power for life that should give us joy that we have this power. We see destruction, we experience broken relationships, we experience fear and jealousy and alienation, all these kinds of things, and hurt, and from each other, very bad relationships and bad situations. And we have the power, because of the blood of Jesus, to make an atoning sacrifice, which is love. God is love, and Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice. So when we are in Christ, when we belong to him, then we have the power to make atoning sacrifices. And that is life. To refuse to make atoning sacrifices is death. The death of relationships and the death of me. Because I don't grow in my life in Christ unless I am obedient in making atoning sacrifices. Now, I'm going to put a diagram on the board that is material from this book that is available in the main conference center. I'm going to make a circle. Well, pretend that that's a circle. And then I'll divide it into three parts. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three persons. And the persons are not identical to each other. They're not clones of each other. It's not like three bowling pins or something like that. They are unique and distinct. And each of them have their own form. In some ways, the forms of the persons of God are the opposite of each other. For instance, It is the form of the Father to command and to send. It is the form of the Son to obey and to go. Opposite. Now, in our culture, we would think of the Son who obeys as the junior apprentice God waiting to get his license to practice divinity. But he is actually Alpha God and Omega God. Alpha God obeys. Jesus was very clear about that, that he obeys the Father and he trusts the Father to sustain him in his obedience. Now, in our culture, Alpha people do not obey. Alpha people are in charge, they command, they direct, they're respected, they're feared, they control. Alpha people lead, Alpha people do not obey. But Alpha God obeys. Now that's a huge paradigm shift. That is a hugely different worldview. The difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. So when we live in the kingdom of God, we have in our hearts and minds the values of the kingdom of this world. Why do we have them in us? Because did you write this down? Because amen. Because the world is the salt and the light of the church. You begin to get the picture. I mean, some of you begin to get the picture because you're very bright and very quick and very young and things like that. A lot of people I teach, I have to give this lecture 3 times before they begin to get some kind of vague picture. But at your age, it should work quite quickly. So we have in us, from the world, the idea that Alpha people do not obey. The Bible tells us people who are in Christ are Alpha people, kings and lords of the earth, judges of the earth, with great power, and they obey. And the first is last, and the last is first. So love includes and requires obedience. And the obedience, when we are in Christ, is a joy to us. It is a triumph to us that we have the power to obey. Now, in our culture, obedience is thought of as weakness. You have to obey because you're younger or because you have a boss or because you have a teacher or because you have the captain of the sports team. And you have to obey because you're younger or weaker or you don't have a credential or there's something inadequate about you. So you have to obey. And the goal of life is to stop obeying and to become an alpha person so that you don't obey anymore. The goal of life in the kingdom of God is to obey and to serve. It's radically different. But because the world is the salt and the light of the church, then this seeps in to the church like so many other things at different periods of history. And so what I'm recommending to you is that you stay awake and look at the Bible's description of the kingdom of God and the actual functioning of the kingdom of this world in which you live, see the differences, and see where the values of the kingdom of this world are in your life, in your church, and then try to move away from that toward the values of the kingdom of God. It's a tremendous battle to do that. And in yourself, you don't have the power to do that. You have to have the power of the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit in order to do it, because none of you are, I'm not, strong enough to do this. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. See, we conquer the distortions of the kingdom of this world through the power of the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're just not going to make it. So I'm not saying, be good, do this. I'm saying, trust God and receive power from Him. And you will have joy in your suffering. You won't have joy because you don't suffer anymore, but you will share, as Paul says so many times, you will share in the sufferings of Christ. And then you will know that you belong to Him and that you are safe in God's arms, because you have evidence. And Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the eight Beatitudes, which are, in a way, an updating of the Ten Commandments. And you have the first one and the last one that summarize the whole thing. And then the details are in the middle. So, you know what I'm talking about? Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You have these eight, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Okay, the first one and the last one are present tense. They're now. And the six in between are future. Blessed are those because they will arrive. They will be comforted. They will a variety of things. But the first and the last ones, which frame the Beatitudes, are now. And we all know the first one, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So if you know your need of God, you are blessed. If you don't know your need of God, you cannot be blessed. If you're rich in spirit, if you identify yourself, if you're independent and self-sufficient, you cannot be blessed. And the kingdom of heaven is not yours. Only if you are poor in spirit and you know you need God, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. Okay, that one's hard enough. But the last one, I find much more difficult. And Paul echoes this in his letters, especially in Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. So name means nature. It doesn't mean label. It doesn't mean the word Jesus. It means the character and nature of Christ. So when we try to live in the character and nature of Christ, it makes us opposed to the values of this world. And people who live by the values of this world will be shocked, offended, threatened by our life. And they will be very likely to attack us. It certainly happened in the time when the New Testament was written. There was persecution because the Christians came away from the social, commercial functioning of the society around them, which centered around the worship of the gods. That's where you made your business contacts, in the festival at the temple, worshiping Athena or Diana, or someone else. That's where you made your friends. That's where you found a husband or wife for your child. That's where you made business contacts. And that's where you had the party and joined with everyone and rejoiced in your culture. And it was a tradition. And so the Christians rather suddenly said, we don't do that anymore. We don't worship Diana anymore. We only worship Christ. And we don't bring the flowers and the fruits and sacrifice to Diana. And we don't worship Dionysus by having a sex orgy anymore. because the temples of the pagan gods were centers of prostitution. And you had the holy prostitutes, male and female. And this was a part of the culture. Religion means irresponsible sex. Sounds great, doesn't it? Well, they all loved it. And then Jesus and Paul came along and said, no irresponsible sex, no recreational sex. And the whole culture had recreational sex as a part of the normal life of people. And the people who became Christians had been in that world. And Paul is saying, you no longer do this. And because you no longer do this, you suffer. The basic reality has not changed. We still live in this battle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And when we recognize that some of the values of the kingdom of this world, freedom, fun, power, fame, popularity, gratification, are bankrupt, and we abandon those values, and we no longer share in community with people who have those values, but we have different values, people will be upset. Our families, our friends, our business colleagues, our boss will be upset. And there will be some stress and tension. There will be some suffering and some persecution. That persecution is an evidence that we belong to Jesus and are in the kingdom of God. The persecution does not produce salvation. Some Christians get confused about that. I only can get saved when I suffer. The persecution is a result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. So we have in our world form and freedom. We have the form of gravity and the form of electromagnetism and thermodynamics and various kinds of forms. And within those forms, we have freedom. The form of gravity makes it possible for me to walk across the floor. If there were no gravity, this motion would continue and I would float and spin. I would be totally free, and very soon I would be dead. I write an equation. I'm not a mathematician, but I write an equation. That is a biblically true equation. But in your world, it is strongly politically incorrect. And if you proclaim the truth of this statement, you will be persecuted. People will find you guilty of a hate crime because you do not support the value of the entitlement of total freedom, which your culture holds. Then you really will come into a clash. So in your culture, love means total freedom, and particularly fun. But in the biblical world, in the world of God's kingdom, love means an atoning sacrifice. And that is radically different. And to people living in the postmodern world, that is ridiculous. It is nonsense. It only makes sense, it only is a clear living picture for you if the Holy Spirit gives you a vision for the kingdom of God. And you see by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, ah, this is reality. This is the way things really are. That's what it means to be a Christian. to see reality as God describes it to us. And if we don't see reality as God describes it to us, it's questionable whether we're really Christians, whether we really belong to Jesus Christ. So it isn't only a question of having an emotion or experiencing a healing or experiencing community that we like to be with each other and we all label each other Christians. None of those things are wrong, but none of those things are real evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation is that we have from the Holy Spirit a vision, a picture of reality as God describes it. And we can see the difference between that and the kingdom of this world. And we realize, oh, it's a big job. It's really not safe to be a Christian. Because as soon as I'm a Christian, I enter into conflict with the world and those who are devoted to the values of the world. And when you speak with postmodern people, they are passionately devoted to total freedom. So much so that they become politically involved to pass laws that proclaim and guarantee total freedom. And anyone who says or lives or encourages people that total freedom is death is a criminal. There is a conflict. So the love that the Bible speaks about is a love that is an atoning sacrifice, identifying with Christ who obeys. He is the God who obeys, and the God who serves, and the God who sacrifices. Let me just read another few verses from 1 John chapter 4. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The Greek word for complete means manifest, visible. So the sentence is a pun. Paul was given to putting puns in his text. He must have had a sense of humor. He clearly had a sense of humor. You don't think of Paul as the party animal, but he really had a sense of humor. No one has ever seen God. Okay. But God is love. And if you love each other and people see you loving each other, making atoning sacrifices, serving each other, they see God. The love of God is made perfect, it's made manifest, it's made total, visible, if you love each other. This is a tremendous evangelistic power. You can make God visible to the watching world by loving each other. I should be more excited about that than I am. I am a little bit excited. But I look at my excitement and I think, well, that's pretty poor, actually. I am more excited about the latest film, that seeing the latest Woody Allen creation or Tom Tickfer. That I get more excited about that than I do about making God visible in the world. And I think, well, there's something really wrong with me. And there is. There is something really wrong with me. But I don't despair, because God knows that, and Jesus died for me, and God is willing and wanting, waiting with the power to heal me and make things right with me. And he doesn't expect me to be perfect, but he expects me to grow. And so I look at the wretchedness of myself and I think, well, that's really sad. And I'm sure God is really sad about that, because he didn't make me to be that way. But there I am. But I'm full of hope because of the power and the promises of God to heal and to indwell and inspire and to remake me in his own image as he actually made me to be. So try to remember that if you love each other in ways that can be seen by non-Christians, they see God. That is clear. Now, if non-Christians see you in the church singing and laughing and dancing and weeping and whatever it is that happens to you that you do, which is not wrong, I think it's fine to share community together in those ways. It's fine, it's allowed, it's therapeutic to function in that way. People see that, and they might see God. There's no guarantee. But if they see you love each other practically, sacrificially, with atoning sacrifice, they will see God. The love of God will be made complete, total, manifest, visible on the earth if you love each other in obedience to Christ, who is the God who obeys. There's so much in this passage. Then it says in this passage twice, God is love. That's the only place it says it. It says it twice here. God is love. I'm in the second half of verse 16. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So love is completely central to the Christian life and to the kingdom of God. And Paul is clear about that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if you have power, if you have wisdom, if you have prophecies, if you heal people, if you are healed, if you experience miracles, and you make financial sacrifices and you serve people, and you don't have love, it's just noise. It's just gas. So love is the central reality because God is love. And when we are in Christ, then we are love. We are not God. We are in his image. We are the way he made us to be, the way he wants us to be, the way he has the power to reshape us to be. And as Christians, we can be receiving that power, actively asking for that power in fear and trembling. To bless means to enlarge. To curse means to shrink in Hebrew. So if you bless someone, you enlarge their life. So I could bless your bank account. I could bless your thinking. I could bless your vision of the world. I could enlarge you in a variety of ways. Or I could shrink you by making your vision smaller. I could shrink you by bringing the world's values into the church life. I could make your life smaller. I could curse you in that way. Growth is almost always painful and frightening. Because if I grow, I become what I wasn't. And I don't know what I will be like. The world will be different. My awareness of myself will change, and it will be a crisis. And so it's painful and frightening to grow, but God is saying, grow. You should grow in Christ. Grow in love. And so I am often praying, dear God, please bless me. But not too much, because it's really frightening. But we're going to come in the next verse to see perfect love drives out fear. So we have reason to be afraid, for our lives to be changed, for our values to be changed, to enter into conflict with the world, to have to cope with the new way of being and new values and new processes of relating to people, we have reason to be afraid of that. But perfect love drives out the freedom. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete, manifest among us. You see, he's a good teacher, so he repeats himself like I do. Is made complete so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I will go to two accounts in the Bible, a sad one and a happy one. The sad one is Eve, the wife of Adam. She lived in perfect love. She loved God, she loved Adam, she trusted. There was no problem, there was no fear. Because she lived an other-centered life. The center of her life was not her. The center of her life was God and Adam. And she lived without fear. Then the serpent came and said, "Hey, sweetheart, how you doing? What about this fruit of this tree? You see, if you would eat this, you wouldn't have to trust God to tell you what is good and evil. You would know it for yourself. You would be independent. You could be a liberated woman." And so she said, "Yeah, that's logical. I can see that. That might be good." And so she ate it. And she became independent. And she died. And she immediately had fear. She had fear of Adam. And Adam had fear of her. So when love is made imperfect, fear enters into life. That's the sad story. The happy story is in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was a prostitute. She came to the well at the sixth hour, which means noon. It's not six in the morning. It means the sixth hour of light. Women in that part of the world at that time went to the well in the early morning and in the evening because it was cool. And they went together and they helped each other with the bucket and they gossiped. They didn't have newspapers. They had the well. That's where they got all the news. And this woman has come at noon so that she will be alone, because everyone in the village hated her because she had destroyed five families. She had had five husbands that were not hers. Jesus could see this and said it to her. And she copped to it. She really, "Yeah, that's right. You've got it. That's who I am. That's how I've lived." So he said, "I have water, and if you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again." And she said, "Give me this water to drink." And it doesn't say it, but we know that she drank the water of life. She received the love of Christ. Because what did she do? Immediately, she ran into the village and she knocked on the doors. Well, what happens in that part of the world after lunch? Sleep, siesta. It's too hot. You can't go outside, you can't do anything. Everybody goes to bed for 3 or 4 hours. So they're all asleep. And she came to their houses and she woke them up. And they came to this door and she said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." She spoke with them about her sins. She said, "You think you know how bad I am. You don't. He does." Is that courage? When I think of the instant total lack of fear that this woman experienced, I wonder if I'm saved. Because I have not had such an experience in my life. I have not been completely freed from fear so that I lived as this woman did, totally exposed, totally available to contact and to giving hope to people. I have never lived like that. I don't know what it would be like. It would probably be glorious, but it's never happened to me. Maybe it will. I'm only 68. I've got time. And you are, you know, you have more time probably than I have. But consider that woman, how amazing that is. And this is perfect love driving out fear. So I would say that is a real hope for each of our lives. We all live in fear of this, that, and the other. Fear of rejection, fear of ridicule, fear of being wrong, fear of shame, fear of unpopularity, fear of not being wanted and included. Face it, we all live in terror all day long of this kind of thing. And the perfect love of Christ drives that out. And the freedom that we have in love is the freedom to obey and the freedom to make atoning sacrifices. Then going on, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Because God is love, and love is relationships between persons. So if we are in his image, love means the same thing. It means relationship between persons. It is not possible to love God privately. It's possible to enjoy God privately, but love means loving other people. This is very strong. A lot of people think they can love God in private and then live however they live otherwise. But that's schizophrenia. That's completely separate. Of course, you should have private time with God. You should enjoy him in private, but that's not the whole picture. The whole picture includes loving your brothers and sisters and loving the people outside of the church as well. So, can I take you after? Can I take the question after? Okay, thanks. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now he is condensing the condensation of Jesus of the whole law. They asked people, what is the greatest law? And he said, thou shalt love Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then Leviticus 19, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So John, who was a student of Jesus, is taking this teaching and compressing it into just a few words. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. John, who wrote this letter, was the bishop of Ephesus. And there were at least seven churches in his diocese, because he names them in the book of Revelation. He was the bishop of all those churches, Thyatira, Laodicea, all those churches. He knew them quite well. And he lived to be over 100 years old. And there's an account, which may be apocryphal, but it belongs to reality, that when he was very old, he couldn't walk. And they would carry him into the church and put him down so that he could preach to the people. And he said, dear children, love one another. Amen. And they carried him out. And then the elders went to John and said, John, you knew the Lord. You know so much. Don't you want to say something else to us in the sermons? And he said, oh, if you do this, it's enough. So I leave you with that. love one another. If you do this, it is enough. God bless you.